David has been anointed king. Problem is that there is a king, and his name is Saul. And Saul has refused to abdicate the throne. David and Saul are no longer able to coexist together. David is, or at least was, a member of Saul's inner court, was Saul's son-in-law, married to his daughter Michal. And yet David, Saul, I mean, when you got spears crossing rooms, sticking in walls, you run for your life. And David is on the run. He is out in the wilderness. He is hustling. He has made a lot of mistakes already, from lying to the high priest and subsequently getting that man and all of his family murdered for it, to going to the Philistine stronghold of Gath. And upon realizing that might have been a mistake, faking madness, acting like he was insane to try to escape. He runs. He gets out of Gath. He comes back to the wilderness of Bethlehem, turf territory he's very familiar with. David grew up as a shepherd there in Bethlehem. He knew the wilderness. He knew the landscape. And he knew that the caves of Adullam was probably a good place for him to go to lay low. And it's while he's there that his family catches word of his plight. They come to strengthen him. They're also worried about retribution from Saul. In fact, David will take his mom and dad, camp them out in the area of Moab, strikes a deal with the king of Moab to give his family some protections. David, there at the caves of Adullam, in addition to his family, attracts quite a crew of misfits. We're told in chapter 22 that really anyone that was distressed or stressed out, anyone that was in debt, anyone that was discontented, gathered to David. In fact, they numbered upwards of 400. David is on the run. You know what's hard to do when you're on the run? Have a posse of 400 people? I mean, if you're thinking about the logistics of that, the traveling, the movements, the noise, I mean, you can't really lay low very well with an entourage of 400 wily dudes. The feeding of these people on a day-to-day basis. Who's cooking breakfast? I mean, this is an undertaking. They're on the run. They're in the wilderness. They're jumping from place to place to place. Again, trying to stay away from Saul and kind of his special forces that are trying to hunt David. Should be noted that David spends the majority of his time on the run in the region of Israel known as Judah. This was the area given to the tribe of Judah. David was a member of the tribe of Judah. And so while we'll see this morning that just because you were kin didn't mean you wouldn't sell him out, it was a safer place to be, at least from the thinking of David. We get to chapter 23. We get to verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." So David, he's camped out. Word comes to him that this town of Keilah, that the Philistines were doing these military excursions, attacking this fortified city, but they were doing it at a really dicey time. Not that any time's a good time to be attacked, but specifically during harvest season. I mean, this is a very dangerous thing for this the vitality of your city. So everyone is growing their own food. That's how you eat. This is, again, Bethlehem area, the house of bread. There are lots of barley and wheat and whatnot. So during harvest, they would cut it all down. They would take it to the threshing floor. And it was during the threshing season that you were creating the bread, the grain for the food for the rest of the year. You're also harvesting seeds for the next year's crop. So for a military enemy like the Philistines to come and attack you during well, when you're prepping your food for the year, this is a dangerous dynamic. And so word gets to David that the Philistines, again, their enemies, are attacking the residents of Keilah during the threshing floor. They're robbing them. Word gets to David. So what's he going to do? Again, he's anointed king. He knows that. He's surrounded by a group of misfits that recognize him as the next king. Word has spread about this dynamic with Saul and David. He is a pretty well-known cat. Again, if killing Goliath wasn't enough, I mean, people are aware of David, are aware of what's going on. And so presumably the way the chapter opens is that the residents of Keilah have probably sent word to Saul, "Hey, we're being attacked. Do something. You're the king. We're in your kingdom. You're supposed to be defending us, protecting us. I mean, a nation, what is government good for? If nothing else, protecting the citizenry from outside incursion or attack. I mean, that's like your most basic job of government. Protect your citizens from foreign adversaries or enemies. And yet the idea here is that Saul is preoccupied chasing David, is not really interested in battle or war, and as such, the residents of Keilah are not getting any assistance from the federal government. So they turn to the renegade, this guy David, the outlaw. Therefore David inquired of the Lord. Pause for a minute. Not to totally jump out of sequence, but go down to verse 6. Verse 6 gives us a good indicator of what's happening. We read, "Now it happened when Abithar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand." Now what's being repeated for us is the closing of the last chapter. Ahimelech and his family get slaughtered. Doeg goes to Nob, kills everything. One Abithar escapes. And we're told here in verse 6 that he escapes, he comes to David, but he has in his possession something significant, something of note. We're told here that he has an ephod in his hand. Now, more than likely, Abithar here has taken the high priest ephod with him into captivity. So the whole town of Nob is ransacked. His father's executed the high priest, Ahimelech. Abithar takes the ephod. So the ephod was an outer garment. Most of the priests wore white ephods. The high priest had a royal blue one. And in it, there would be a chest plate and whatnot, but it had a pouch, a built-in pouch. And within that pouch had like some of the most mysterious objects in the Old Testament. Two things known as the Urim and the Thummim. Now within the law, within Leviticus, God gave the high priest the Urim and the Thummim, and it was the way in which the high priest, on behalf of the nation, would ascertain the will of God. We have no idea what exactly these two things are. There's a lot of theories on them. One theory is that maybe they acted kind of as a glorified dice. So that when they need to know the will of God, it's like double sixes, you know, and then boom, we got them. Proof for that is the fact that later on, if you recall, there in the book of Acts, Jesus is ascended to heaven. The disciples gather together and they feel a compulsion to pick a replacement for the betrayer, Judas. How do they ascertain the will of God in that situation? We're told that they cast dice. They got two guys, they cast dice. This was an Old Testament way of determining the will of God. There's some cool theories that the Urim and the Thummim were kind of like radioactive. And so the best way to imagine them is think of them kind of as like 2 8-balls. And so like you've got a red and a green and you shake them up and whatever one lights up, that's a yes or a no. Very cool stuff regarding the Urim and the Thummim. You can research it on its own. If Spielberg just, if they hadn't ruined it, that would have made a really great Indiana Jones, a movie. You know, The Last Grail, The Ark of the Covenant. Man, if we could get the Urim and the Thummim, we could know the will of God. So it seems as though that David, here at Keilah, Abithar brings the ephod, the Urim and the Thummim. I say that because, again, verse 2, David required of the Lord. So David is asking God, there's a problem in front of him, and he's asking God. So the question, how is he inquiring of the Lord? It seems verse 6 is given to tell us how. He's ascertaining the will of God using the Urim and the Thummim. I should say, again, before we even go further, that this is an important moment in David's life. David has made a lot of decisions, beginning with fleeing Saul, to every step along the way up until now, not doing what? At any point have we encountered a moment where the text tells us that David was, do I go here or do I go there? And he inquired of the Lord. Or he's in prayer, deep devotion, meditation, that he's seeking counsel. Even when he goes to the high priest, is he seeking counsel? No, he wants bread and he wants a weapon. He's not trying to get God's say on the events of his life. Now, it's as a result of not doing that a lot of people have been hurt, like unjustly. Like the priests had done nothing wrong, yet David lying to them had significant repercussions. Not just did the priests die, but their wives and their children and their livestock all wiped out. And he gets word of this, and then we see David doing what Saul would never do, owning it at the end of the previous chapter, repenting of it. He takes the blame. Yeah, Saul gave the order, Doeg carried out the deed, but David realized it was his lie months earlier that set the stage for this. And David, a man pursuing the heart of God, we say a man after God's own heart, pursuing the heart of God, doesn't mean that he's perfect or he acts like God. For David fails way more than he succeeds. A spoiler, most of the heroes of your Bible fail more than they succeed, which should provide you wonderful encouragement when you fail, because God is aware that you'll fail more than you succeed. David is a great example of this. And yet, what does he do? He repents, he owns it, he repents, and then boom, next issue, Philistines are attacking the residents of Keilah. What do I do? I really need God to weigh in. Like, I've seen what happens when I do this without God. Maybe I should. Everyone has a God. Please know that. Even an atheist has a God. Like, man was created fundamentally for worship. We will worship something. It means we will exalt something. The question humanity, even you, should ask is not so much, what God do I serve? Do I serve a God? But what's that God's name? For that God could be Jesus. And man, you look at him and his profile and his track record, it's a pretty darn good God. Or that God is you. And if it's you, I just want you to take a moment and evaluate, do a little job evaluation. How have you been doing as God? Like running your life. I mean, you got, you're problem free, you're good to go. You see, I think if you're being honest, if you're a little self-reflection, you're like, man, I make a really terrible God. And if you reach that conclusion, that's absolutely 100% true. And if you don't believe me, just try being God longer. You will ruin it all. You're real good at it. David comes to the conclusion, man, I've been my own God, making my own decisions, calling my own shots, pursuing my own will, and I've made a total mess of it. A lot of people got hurt. Can you relate? And if you can relate, then do what David did. Pause, own it. Yeah, man. Own it. Repent. And then moving forward, enthrone the right God. One of my favorite quotes is if self dethrones self, it wears the victor's crown. Like, you want the throne more than anything. But the only way that you dethrone self is through the enthronement of Jesus. So if you put Jesus on the throne, guess who can't be with him? Really anything or anyone, but mainly you. That's why if you want to know God's will for your life, it's real simple. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then my paraphrase, everything else takes care of itself. So David uses the Urim and the Thummim. He's inquiring of the Lord. Okay, we got this situation. They need help. He says, shall I go, God? Shall I attack the Philistines? Should I intervene? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Well, I mean, that's roll the dice, shake up the magic eight ball. God's like, yes, you should. Now, verse 3, David's men said to him, and again, this is not like a really like solid group of guys. These guys, their main characteristics are they're stressed out, they got a lot of debt, and they're discontent. Like, just a great group of advisors. So the men come to David and say, look, wait a second. We are afraid here in Judah. Like we're in our own good spot and we're afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? So they're kind of like, David, you really need to think this through. Like if we go to Keilah, we're exposing ourselves. We're safe kind of here in Judah. Saul, don't forget, we're fighting a battle on the Eastern Front. Like Saul is pursuing us, not to play patty cake. He wants to kill us. And now you're wanting to go open up a second attack, a second territory. Like you need to keep the main thing the main thing. Now that's not bad counsel, aside from the fact that God already said go. But what does David do? Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. This is good leadership. Like David, the Lord speaks to David. You need to go do this. He tells his crew. They're like, you might need to get back in the prayer booth, bud. That's a terrible idea. And does David like bow up? Say, I'm the king, man. You're challenging my authority? I heard from God. Get in line. Is he heavy-handed? No. And he's like, well, okay. You know what? I'll go back to the Lord. See what the Lord has to say. At Calvary 316, I've operated under a particular policy. We have a group of elders, men that I've known for decades, that I love, that I've been in foxholes with, that I know have my flank, my back, that we've been through storms, been through battles, been through wars. And I've always operated under the idea that if God gives me something, God's like, hey, church needs to do this. If I can't convince those six guys that it's a good idea, I should maybe go back and reevaluate. Like, because they're on board, they're vested, they got my back, and they're like, dude, you maybe that was not God. Like, there's wisdom here. Now, David goes back to the Lord, and he seeks the Lord. Like, God, was I really hearing from you? I trust, I appreciate their word, their evaluation. We're going to find that they evaluate things the wrong way often. But David here, he inquires of the Lord again. The Lord says, arise, go to Keilah. I will deliver the Philistines in your hand. There's a promise now. Hey, you're going to be victorious. So tell the guys, don't worry about it. God said we're going to be good. So David and his men went to Keilah, which I love that phrase because that means that David goes back. He's like, no, God, guys, I really heard from God. And what are they willing to do? All right. We believe you. Even if we don't hear it and we're not sure, we got your back. I love it. David and his men, they went to Keilah and they fought the Philistines and they struck them with a mighty blow and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. That's an interesting word. You can underline it, study it a little bit. It's not often mentioned in the Old Testament, the idea of salvation, that David saved. We'll find that David is a forerunner of another Savior named Jesus Christ. So it happened, and again, verse 6, that Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he also brought an ephod in his hand, which explains the seeking God, communicating. Verse 7, so Saul ends up being told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. It has gates with bars. It's not that there were gates and like a bunch of bars in the town. Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. What a crazy verse. Like, Saul is aware that the Philistines are attacking Keilah, does nothing. Finds out David's in Keilah, he's like, let's go attack Keilah. Like, the man is descending further and further into madness. We've been calling him for weeks now the Mad King. And not only is he just descending into madness, instead of defending Israel from the Philistines, he's now attacking Israel. He's justifying it. Like, he's reading the situation, and in this, like, disillusionment, he's like, clearly God's in this. No, he wasn't. In the sense that, like, God was giving David into your hand. So David knew that Saul plotted evil against him. He gets word. So he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into Saul's hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. So what David's wanting to know is okay, God, are the rumors true? Is Saul coming down with an army? Two, if that happens, the men of Keilah, are they going to have my back? So the Lord said, well, Saul will come down. So David then reiterates, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the... Will we be betrayed? Will they sell us out to save themselves? And the Lord says, oh, they'll deliver you. Meaning, God's like, yes, Saul is coming. And yes, they're going to hand you in, these traitors. Now that's mind-blowing for David, isn't it? David comes, and we're given the word, he saves them. Meaning that they had no power, no ability to do anything with the Philistines that were attacking them. In order to need salvation, one can't save themselves. They couldn't do anything. They needed help. And David steps up, intervenes, delivers a great victory, protection. And he's hanging out in the town. And we're given the idea that, like, hey, this is a good dynamic. It's a fortified city. It's got walls. It's got gates. It's got bars. That's cool. So they're hanging out. And then Saul's going to come down, and he's going to attack. And David's like, if it hits the fan, are these men of Keilah going to roll with me? Are they going to hand me in? And God's like, bro, they're going to hand your butt in. Like, I mean, that is, again, trying to get in the story, try to connect with the humanity of it, right? If you're David, how do you feel? Like, keep in mind, again, you went to Keilah at great risk to yourself to save these people. And then in your moment of need, will they help you? No, in fact, they're going to stab you in the back and betray you. Have you ever dealt with betrayal? Have you ever dealt with betrayal from someone that you loved and you poured yourself into and you invested, even at risk to yourself, at expense to yourself, at personal sacrifice, that your goodness was repaid with evil? Have you ever experienced that? I think all humans have at some point or another. This is David. In fact, David will write a few psalms expressing these emotions during this time of his life. So what's he going to do? God's been clear. They're going to hand you in. Does David bite back? Does he go on the attack? No. We read, so David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. And it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition to the town. I think that there's wisdom here. David's been betrayed. He's been hurt. But he lets it go. Like please understand that you are if you are an instrument of Jesus, if you are Jesus' hands and his feet, if you're acting in this world as his representative, if you do kindness in the name of Jesus, expect people to treat you the way that the world treated Jesus. Jesus came to save the world. And what did they do? Crucify him. Yep. Appreciate all that saving thing. Nail him to a tree. And what did Jesus do? Again, proof 432, Zach isn't Jesus, for I would have rained down hell. I don't know how you rain down hell. I would have rained up hell, you know? Like the whole angelic host in full battle array just at my word. Dude, you're not nailing my wrist to nothing. Gabriel, now, you know? Flaming sword. Again, be glad I'm not God. Wouldn't be a lot of people alive. But what did Jesus do? Jesus, Isaiah writes extensively, came to be the suffering servant. He came to give and not to receive. Which Jesus would say, blessed is he who gives more than he who receives. It's in the giving. You see, David recognized something important. I think it's again, we should point them out, godly characteristic in David, where he is not going to repay evil with evil. And he's not going to react to his own hurt. You know, if you expect to be treated like Jesus, then you're not bummed out when you are. Happy, happy message this Sunday. So they go. They escape. Saul cuts off the expedition. I should note, though, that Dave, something, there's a detail here that does give us an interesting glimpse. That not all of the men of Keilah turned on David, did they? Like, David comes to Keilah with how many men? Like 4 bills. Now, he leaves with how many? He's got 6 bills. Like, he adds 200 men to his entourage. So even in the midst of betrayal and hurt and disappointment, the people saw something in David. They saw good leadership. They saw kindness. And so they rally. His group grows. Well, David, verse 14, stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. You know, God had led David to Keilah. Saul comes to Keilah. You know, he's going to come to Keilah. Like, God led him there. And now Saul continues the pursuit. Every day is what we're told. Every day. That's taxing. That's tiring. But God would intervene. The same God that was allowing Saul to hunt David is the same God that was prohibiting Saul from catching David. Meaning that God was working both sides of the story, right? That God was allowing Saul to do something but not accomplish it in order that God might do something and accomplish it in David. Again, this whole thing is God is taking David through kind of the crucible of life training. He's teaching him how to be a king, unlike Saul. You know the best way for you to not be like your boss? It's to submit to your boss. And then when God removes that boss, you're not going to do the same things they did. Why? Because you know what it's like to live under it. Like, there's this principle at play. It's why it's like, I don't think anybody else is equipped to raise my kids the way that I can. Because we have genetic connections and subsequent personality traits in common that I am the only person that can grate on them. That's a dad's job. Like, nobody else can rub them the wrong way like I can, naturally. I do it effortlessly. I walk in and say, hey, good morning, bud. Dude, I just got venom right there. Like, I just pulled it right out. You know, God gives us authority. I think, within a family dynamic, authority that shares our same problems. And he does that, why? Because in submitting to those things, God is trying to work those things out. I don't want to get too personal, but I will say this. It was absolutely pivotal that I spent 10 years working for my father. My father is a wonderful Bible teacher. He's a great man of God. God's doing an amazing work through him and his ministry. I'm not saying anything necessarily negative about my dad, but there's a lot of my dad in me. And in fact, it's the parts of my dad that drive me nuts. In fact, kids teach you that. Fathers, have you ever turned around and said something to your kid and you're like, oh my God, That was my dad. Have you? I have. And I'm not like knocking my dad or his parenting. Great. He would tell you, I want you, son, to be better, a better man than me. But I had to submit under things. And those things that drove me nuts the most were the very things that God needed to work out of my life. David could have easily been King Saul II. But David spends about a decade submitting to a mad king. Why? So he wouldn't be a mad king himself. In fact, later on, Absalom comes to take the throne, his own son. And what does David do? Does he throw spears like Saul? He's like, no, if he's the anointed of the Lord, so be it. Totally different reaction. So David, they're running around. They find themselves in the wilderness of Ziph. David saw that Saul had come to seek his life, verse 15. Verse 16, we read that Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods. And we're told he strengthened David's hand in God. And he said to David, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. And I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David stayed in the woods and Jonathan went to his house. It's a very interesting scene. Jonathan gets word where David is. Saul's pursuing him daily. Interesting, Jonathan knows where David is, doesn't give Saul the tip as to his location. Instead, probably, incognito and secret, some disguise. You know, Jonathan slips out, gets behind the lines and gets to David. They hadn't seen each other in months, if not years. And Jonathan comes to David. There's this sweet moment where we're told he strengthens David's hand in God by saying, I know and my dad knows you're the next king. That's undeniable. He comes right out and says it. And then he makes this appeal. And you know what? When you're king, I'll be your number two. My dad knows it. He knows where my loyalties lie. I love Jonathan. We've been looking at his life as it's woven through all of the story. But I'm struck by something odd, right? Because the exchange, as cool as it is, ends with what? David chilling in the woods, Jonathan going home. Again, I don't want to go too far to say something evil of a man that maybe we should be sensitive to, but you know Jonathan could have stayed. He could have said, you know what? When you're king, I'll be your number two. I'm going to start right now. Let's get these boys in order. But what would that have meant? It meant that Jonathan would have to be on the run as well. And a lot of things came with that. Again, there's a contrast. David is in the woods, and Jonathan is where? At home, on his Tempur-Pedic, his nice cozy shower, toilets, servants, food, security. See, Jonathan's like, hey, when you're king, I'm there. Until then, good luck, bud. Jonathan could have been David's right-hand man. And how David would have benefited from that, right? So much of what happens when there's this transition would have been negated. An alliance, an allegiance, connections, the inner workings. And yet Jonathan counted the cost and realized it was too costly. So he goes home. And what happens? Well, this is the last time he talks to David. And he'll die in battle. Is he ever David's second? Does he ever see David enthroned? Nope. See, he made a decision right here. He counted the cost, and we all should. And it does cost to follow Jesus. Rejection, lack of security, the wilderness, enemies. We can count the cost. Well, life in the world's pretty cozy. Life with Jesus is pretty dicey, but he's the king. And if I want to be part of the kingdom, I must make the right calculation today. And Jonathan, I think it's a tragic thing. He counts the costs, but he chooses poorly. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Geba, and they said, David, guess what? David is hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hills of Hakilah, which is in the south of Jehoram. Now therefore, king, come down according to all the desire of your soul, come down, and our part will deliver David into your hand. So they come to Saul like, we've got him. He's with us. So Saul says, blessed are you of the Lord. No, they're not. For you've had compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who's seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See therefore and take knowledge of the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. So they arose and they went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon and the plain of the south of Jeshimon. And Saul said to the men who were seeking him, so when Saul and his men were seeking him, they told David, so there's like a bunch of double crossing here. So David knows that they've said, so there's a thing. Therefore, he went to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. Now, because none of you laughed, none of you actually understood what was being said. And I get it. Kind of weird way of phrasing a story. Basically, kind of what happens. Men of Ziph come to Saul, we got him. Saul comes out with his armies, we're going to get him. David gets word from the same men, hey, we sold you out, you should run. So they're running. Now, the idea and the language here is that there's like a mountain. And on this mountain, you've got David's men up on one side, and probably Saul's men up on the other. It's a good vantage point. And so David's men's on one side of the mountain, Saul's men on the other side of the mountain. So Saul's men are like, go that way. So they're going this side of the mountain. And then David's men, go that way. And so they're going on this side of the mountain. And then like they stop, like, no, go that way. And so they go this way. And then they go this way. And they're just going round and around the same mountain. Like merry-go-round is what's happening. I think of like some of those old cartoons like Wile E. the Coyote where they're just running around in circles and the beep, beep, you know, running. Now, this is dicey because, I mean, there's really no, like, as soon as Saul realizes, they're outnumbered. So as soon as Saul realizes what's happening, he'll just divide his army, go two different directions, and then he's entrapped. Like, Dave, this is the closest that David has been to getting nabbed. Now, we're told earlier that God would not allow David to be caught, right? That God was the one protecting David, which then is interesting for what happens next. For a messenger, verse 27, came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they escaped that place. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Probably a good name. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. David's about to be caught. But he's not. Why? For the Philistines attack Israel. And it's such an assault that Saul knows he has to abandon his pursuit of David to go deal with this incursion. Now, if you're connecting dots, that's kind of odd. But what that means is that God used the Philistines to provide a way of escape for David. So God would use a foreign adversary to inflict his will on his people. My friend, that as a tease for like the story of the next five books of the Bible. For both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom will experience the hand of God, the will of God, through the incursion of the Assyrian Empire and then later the Babylonian Empire, that God will use wicked people in the life of his people, sometimes to accomplish his will. That's not a happy way to end a Bible study. Hey, you know that neighbor that's like the spawn of Satan? That you just can't stand? That's always threatening to sue you because you have a little bit of water runoff from your property into theirs? And it's like, pressure wash your house, man. You're concerned about that? You live in a dump. You know, yell at your kids for walking in the grass. Like that neighbor. They're just wicked. They're a Georgia Tech fan. Or worse yet, a Florida Gator. You're just trying to watch the ball game in peace. You don't need these Philistines next door. Those are Auburn fans. But could it be, again, some comedy, maybe there really is somebody wicked in your life that really wants to do you in, to do you harm, to hurt you? Could God be using that person in your life to try to teach you something, to open your eyes to something? Happy Memorial Day. So, Father, Lord, we just take a minute